happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Lovely passage. A passage that many of us actually remember regularly about the Bible, Mary and Martha. Not only does it roll off the tongue because it's alliterative, but it's a significant story. There are a number of reasons why this event is striking. For starters, it's not actually found in any of the other gospel accounts. Luke is the only one who decides to record it. And that means, at least on a very basic level, that Luke needs to have some kind of reason to put this particular story in this particular context, and he needs to be making some kind of valuable point, I suggest to you. It's also interesting and striking because it actually appears to be out of chronological sequence. The place where Mary and Martha actually lived was a place in Bethany. And Bethany is far closer to Jerusalem, if chapter 17 is any indication of Luke. And so Christ is still, at this point in his journey, quite far from Jerusalem. He hasn't even passed through Samaria and Galilee yet. Now, I should say, right, at that particular point, that's not a problem for biblical authors, particularly gospel accounts. The event did happen at some point. It's not made up. And the reason why we are comfortable with that is that Luke's purpose, as is so often the case with the biblical authors, isn't so much to give a chronologically accurate account of Christ's life, but rather to provide certainty regarding the things that Theophilus was instructed about regarding the truths of Christ. And so we read about that all the way back at the start of Luke, right? The first couple of verses introduce us to that purpose. And so the purpose is met even by reorganizing certain events for a purpose. So why does Luke place it here, and why does he record it even as the other gospel accounts don't? Well, I put it to you that marrying this particular story with the story of the Good Samaritan, which we looked at last week, is extremely helpful, and it's extremely challenging for both for Christ's immediate audience, for Luke's readers, and that includes us 2,000 odd years later. Why is it so helpful putting it next to the Good Samaritan? Some of you will be familiar with metronomes, especially if you like music and you play around with the things that your parents have. My dad had one when I was young, and a metronome is a little black box with a metal stick on it, and it's magnetized, it's got some kind of mechanism in the middle, but it swings back and forth. It swings all the way to one side and then back to the other, and it makes this ticking noise. It goes tick, tick, tick. It sets a pace, so to speak, for you as you sing or as you play an instrument. It's very helpful. But I always thought, whenever I saw it, that it's a very good illustration. Even as a young person, I remember thinking this. It's a good illustration of the difficulty that we have to stay balanced, to always stay centered. We tend to move to the extremes back and forth, and there's this incessant movement to these extremes. It's similar to a pendulum, except the difference with a pendulum is normally it's hung off a string, and it does eventually settle in the middle if you let gravity take its role. Whereas, you know, with a metronome, it just carries on forever. And I used to sit here and watch this, sit in my parents' lounge and watch this thing for ages. You see, humanity, thinking about what it's illustrating, humanity does have a tendency to overcorrect. We overshoot the mark that we're aiming for. We need to come back a little bit. And as we come back to reorient ourselves to what we're actually aiming at, we miss the mark again, and we travel too far in the other direction. So we try and correct again. You see this very, very often if you study the church history. There are many, many occasions where in an attempt to address a particular problematic teaching, the church ends up moving too far in the opposite direction. They overstate their case. And so then when they do that, then they need to readdress it and they come back again. Okay? Well, why do I mention this as an illustration, as a point? Why do I mention this? Well, consider the two stories presented before us. The one we considered last week is familiar to many of you, even who weren't in the service, the Good Samaritan and this story of Mary and Martha. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have an instance of a Levite and a priest who are so focused on purity laws and how to be spiritually right with God as individuals that they didn't help someone in dire practical need. But in contrast, the non-Jewish, despised Samaritan that we were introduced to ends up setting an example of godly love of one's neighbor by providing for the practical needs of that person on the side of the road. Next, in our passage for today, we're given an example of someone who actually thinks it's more valuable to serve Christ practically than it is to learn from him and to sit at his feet and to sit under his teaching. And you see, when we compare those two in that particular light, you see that the temptation with the parable of the Good Samaritan is to say, well, obviously, the spiritually minded priest and the Levite got it all wrong. They were, to use Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr.'s expression, I don't know why a poet would have a name that long because it always makes for a bit of a mouthful when you say it. But to use his expression, so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. And so what do these people need to do, this Levite and the priest? What they need to do is they really need to give up their nose-in-the-air spiritualism and instead dedicate their lives to dragging half-dead strangers to the nearest inn. That's really what people who follow God should be doing. And that metronome, quickly moving past center all the way into the opposite direction. And then we have the story of Mary and Martha. And we effectively find Martha saying, Mary, Mary, you mustn't sit at Jesus' feet. The important thing to do isn't to hear his word. Instead, you should be serving practically. There's a need, and it needs to be met. That is the important thing, Mary. And that metronome goes in the other direction. And what do we see Jesus Christ doing as he corrects not only those who were supporting of the Levites and the Jews in their practice, the Levites and the priests in their practice and the Good Samaritan, but even with Martha, as he pulls them back to a much more balanced recognition of the priorities and the importance of showing love to God and to one's neighbor. And so to appropriate Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr.'s expression again, Christ addresses the temptation in our passage in Martha to be so earthly minded, to be of no heavenly good. Okay. With all that being said, what does the Spirit desire us to learn in this particular event? What's the correct balance between earthly matters and heavenly matters? What's actually going on here? Well, there's one main lesson I want to spend time on in this particular sermon, and that's this. The knowledge of Christ is more necessary than our physical needs. Before we move on, and I explain, I move on with the sermon, I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying there, though. The knowledge of Christ is more necessary than our physical needs. The knowledge of Christ, in what I'm trying to summarize here, is not simply the academic awareness that Christ came to save me from the consequences of my sin. The basic gospel message. That is not what I'm saying. And I don't think that's what bears out in the passage. Even though it's an immensely important truth, when I use the phrase the knowledge of Christ, I'm talking about it as an expression of the, in the biblical sense, of an intimate relationship with him. a craving not only to have a restored relationship, but to be with him to enjoy that restored relationship. A craving of his time, of his presence, of his love. As scripture defines this phrase then, a knowledge of Christ, Philippians 3, is more necessary than our earthly needs. I want to make some observations about the problem that's presented here in the text. What's Christ actually correcting? Because I think this is an important thing as we come to this passage. Then I want to draw some implications from this for us living 2,000 years after these events occurred. One of the initial things that we need to note is that Martha's not criticized for her willing service, is she? She's not actually criticized for her willing service. She willingly welcomed Christ into her house. That's a good thing. And actually, it's quite a significant task because Christ is not alone. Christ comes with, at the very least, 12 other disciples. See that in verse 38. They went. This was still a group. Okay? So it wasn't just Christ. It's going to take a lot to provide hospitality for them all. That being in mind, I think a lot of commentators overstate the case when they say that the problem presented in this text in Martha was that she was being excessive in her expression of care for these men. That the problem presented is that rather than give a basic meal, she was pulling out all the stops. She was looking to try and get some caviar, some turkey with braised pears, some creme brulee for Jesus and for the disciples. Excess. That's the problem. One commentator put it this way, said her heart was upon it to have a very sumptuous and splendid entertainment. Great plenty, great variety, and great exactness, according to the fashion of the place, he says. Well, with the greatest respect to much more capable men than I, that's not actually stated in the text. And in fact, there are other occasions when a similar kind of excess as a practical expression of love towards Christ is praised by our Lord, such as the unnamed woman with the expensive perfume who washes his feet with not only her hair but her tears. So, as a slightly different understanding of this, it seems more likely that given the situation Martha finds herself in, that whatever she is preparing, and we're not told what it is, she feels run off her feet because she's taken this large group of people into her house, and metaphorically speaking, she's got a lot on her plate right now. She needs some help. And you see, that's understandable, don't you think? It's a reasonable request that when this woman, Martha, who owns the house, is run off her feet, she kind of needs her sister to be there to help her with the practical running of the place. I mean, we sympathize with it. That's reasonable, right? But hold on a second. Perhaps it would be reasonable if there was one single element changed about this scenario. What's that element? That's this. If Jesus was just a man. Because you see, Jesus isn't just a man, is he? He's not any old ordinary house guest. Martha was entertaining under her roof the Son of God in human flesh. Up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, and we've seen this as we worked our way through the series, all parties privy to Christ's birth and ministry have been struggling with the knowledge of him for who he truly is. The crowds, the disciples, even John the Baptist struggled with this particular thought process. Is Christ actually the promised Messiah? Is he not? Is he just a man? Just a son of Joseph? And Martha here is no exception to that struggle. Like the other groups before her, Martha has some growing to do in her awareness. And in God's grace, one of the things which is so amazing about Mary and Martha in this particular story is it's apparent from John that she does grow. seems most likely that Martha and Mary here are the same sisters referred to in the Gospel of John, who were sisters of Lazarus. And yet in John's account, we find that Martha, not Mary, is the one who runs to meet Christ after Lazarus has died, and she hears that Christ is. She runs out to meet him. She's not able to wait. She leaves town so that she can get to him even before he arrives. And when Christ asks if she believes that he is the resurrection and the life, she makes this amazing profession, which incidentally I adore even more. I mean, I adore it. But even more so than Peter's profession that we looked at a little while ago in Luke. Martha says to Christ, "Yes, Lord, her brother has just died. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And Lazarus is resurrected before her eyes. Martha grows in her awareness of who Jesus is, just like the disciples do. And yet here in Luke 10, she doesn't seem to comprehend just who it is who graces her humble residence. And no matter how wealthy she may have been, the reality is that no earthly dwelling place can be suitable to house the Word made flesh. No earthly meal can be sufficient to surprise and delight and distract the one through whom all things were created by its own inherent properties. Caviar isn't necessary for our Lord. What's the problem that's being addressed here in this text? What's Christ correcting? Not that Martha is desiring to express an exuberant love to lay an amazing, excessively amazing feast for her guests. So much so, in terms of the problem, so it's not so much that, as it is to recognize the value of directly who she is entertaining in the first place. You see, Mary, sitting at the foot of Christ, was not so much being negligent and her role in hospitality, but instead preferring the gloriously satisfying bread of life compared to the comparatively tasteless fare their household might provide, no matter how amazing it is. Mary recognized the value of who it was in front of her, whereas Martha did not. And Mary preferred his company to even earthly nourishment. That's what Christ is defending. That's why Christ is defending her. Mary has chosen the good part, and that will not be taken away from her. Martha is busying herself with a lot of things, a lot of them very, very good. And they're not sinful per se, but ultimately they aren't necessary things. His disciples, quite frankly, can go without food for a day. They've done that in the past. They don't need all the earthly comforts of life. In fact, Jesus himself doesn't even need that stuff. After all, he starved, did he not, for 40 days in the desert. And when the devil sought to tempt him in the midst of his pain, his starvation, what did Christ say in response? "Man cannot live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Norval Geldenhuis, I think that's how you pronounce it. These names are always difficult. You're so used to reading them on a page, and then it comes to actually saying them out loud, and it's embarrassing because you don't know Dutch. But he put it this way: material things and the honoring of him, Christ, through outward means, such as a meal, are evanescent matters. They're fleeting, they're quickly fading things. But the soul's communion with the Lord can never be removed, not even by death. Therefore, he says, the highest form of service consists in this. You see what he's saying here? Yes, it may be a good thing to be able to feed her Lord and to be able to give him earthly physical sustenance, so to speak. But consider what's actually happening. To be able to commune with him, to learn from him, to be able to commune with him. What an immense privilege, blessing, and one which is actually eternal. So you might think of Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord. So basically David is saying the primary priority, so much so that nothing else is counted alongside it. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David is not expressing here primarily that he just wants to be able to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's not even just primarily that he might be able to be in heaven. It's that he'll be able to commune with his God. That's where his heart is. Or Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your tabernacle, your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And verse 10 of that same psalm. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. Implication, 1,000 outside of those courts. I would rather be a doorkeeper of such lowly estates of service, a doorkeeper in the house of my God, then dwell in the tents of wickedness. And congregation, when we think of Christ here in Luke 10 at the home of Mary and Martha, is not he in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, tabernacling with them right then and there? Seated at their table. In John 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 with bread and fish, but later, as the crowd sought to follow him for more miraculous food, so that they get physical nourishment, what did he tell them? Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. I am the bread of life, he said to these crowds. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So what's the solution here as we consider the nature of the problem? What's the solution that Christ is proposing? Well, look, it is not on a practical basis to never eat again in an effort to become more spiritually minded. It's also not that whenever we show hospitality, we should just not prepare a meal and instead sit at the table and read the Bible for a couple of hours with our guests. And that is not what this passage is about. And sadly, that's actually quite often where so much confusion happens about a passage like this, when you think that the problem is that Martha is really going above and beyond the call of duty. Caviar is not necessary, therefore it's inappropriate to do it. Well, if that's your view, you're going to struggle. But this passage has so much more to it. And remember that metronome ticking back and forth past the center point, and yet Christ is drawing us back to the attention of what we value. This isn't to despise the food that he provides that we must taste and see that he is good. But it's recognizing the value of having a relationship with him, a desire to know him, to enjoy an intimate restoration with him. And that way, brothers and sisters, this is not a matter of generic hospitality, nor is it actually in the category of the urgency, as the Good Samaritan expressed, of helping someone who is near death. That is still important. Instead, Jesus is addressing the comparative value of sitting in the presence of our Lord with our daily bread. Our daily bread is not a primary concern for us, for Martha, for the disciples. It's not primary. It's not our greatest joy. It's not where we find our greatest peace, our contentment, our satisfaction. Incidentally, as we think about this particular point, why do you think fasting was a spiritual discipline in the church for so long? Now, Christians these days have bought into all of the fads, so much so that even recently there's an 18-6 dieting thing, and everyone's talking about intermittent fasting all over again. But the biblical practice in the church was that through self-denial, when you deny yourself such things, because fasting is spoken about as a spiritual discipline, what's the purpose? It's to drive you to recognize that you trust in God to provide for you, not just for your physical things, but to give you the bread of life itself. That we crave not so much our physical bread, but our spiritual bread. We can certainly be without physical nourishment for a time to partake in communion with our Lord, something that is of eternal significance. That out of all the good things received by God on earth, and there are many, one thing is of such value that everything else is considered rubbish by comparison. And the question ends up being out of this text, if Christ was in Martha's house in your neighborhood and it was about lunchtime, would you be concerned with eating that food? Or would you rush to her house to sit at his feet and to hear from him? What's the priority in that moment? Congregation, I put it to you that the temporary suspension of food and entertainment, the temporary suspension of food and entertainment in order to fellowship with the Lord of the universe and the Savior of the world is an entirely appropriate exchange. In fact, I'd go so far as to say it's a bit of a no-brainer. Mary had her priorities right. And they were right because she more clearly comprehended the value of being in the presence of the Anointed One than Martha did. And 2,000 odd years later, where does Christ meet with his people? Where does he most powerfully come and dwell and speak to us, and we hear from him and he worships his God and Father alongside us? Is it not the temple made of living stones? A people of God assembled to himself when they come to worship him, to hear from him, and he condescends to stoop down from heaven. They sit at his feet and he gives them his word. When you recognize this, and it's a challenging thing, when you recognize this, certain things just fall into place, don't they? You know, for example, you've got a chance to go to a birthday party on a Sunday morning. Or you could meet with your God. Oh, that's an easy one. I mean, birthdays are great, but compared with coming before the throne of grace to speak with the King of Kings, there's no comparison. How about watching Netflix or sport or playing computer games late Saturday night? It's all fun, it's great. But now I'm too tired to hear God speak to me. Maybe I should just sleep in. Because, I mean, I do have work on the Sunday. No. I've got to address that because it's God. I'm going to meet God. And for that matter, even if I'm tired, knowing that the Creator of the universe, my beloved Heavenly Father, and my older brother who died on the cross to restore my relationship with God, they want to sit and talk to me in the cool of the day. Surely that wakes me up. Surely it does. This is the reason, congregation, why so often we see those amazing examples, don't we, in churches, of elderly people who are struggling with severe arthritic pain and possibly cancer and all these hurts. And yet there's no place they'd rather be but getting picked up for church. Why? Not because this is a social gathering, but because they want to sit at the feet of their Lord. And even their earthly comforts don't matter when compared with the unsurpassed greatness of the restoration of the knowledge of their God and King. Jesus is not just any house guest. He's not just any house guest. And our relationship with him and with God is not just any relationship. earthly blessings and responsibilities even must never distract us from the joys of communion with our God and our Savior. And when there are people half dead on the side of the road, what is our desire for them? That they might be restored, so that together we might be able to dwell at the feet of our Lord. That is where our heart's desire is it not? Do you recognize the value of coming into your Lord's presence? Of coming and delighting in His words, spoken directly to you, His beloved children? Do you count it such a blessing, that all other earthly gain, as Paul expresses in Philippians 3, is counted worthless and vain and distraction compared to hearing from Him, to speaking with Him, from fellowshipping with Him? John the Baptist said, "One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." And when you consider that sandals were loosened by servants to wash someone's feet, a very, very lowly task, and yet John the Baptist says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." And yet Christ would come to dwell and to live amongst us. What an amazing honor. What a privilege. May God remove the veil over our eyes that we might see His Son in radiant splendor, and give us a greater appreciation of just how great the privilege is to be welcomed into the presence of His Majesty. Amen.